grateful to God for you and for the chance that I have to open up God's Word with you this afternoon. You can be opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Been tracking with you as you've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. And I was so grateful for the sermon Pastor Patrice preached last week. And it was challenging and encouraging for me. And so it is a great privilege for me to continue in your study of this incredible gospel. We'll wrap up Mark chapter 14 together this afternoon. And we'll go through verses 53 to 72 here in just a moment. You could be turning there and I'll be with you in a second. You know, one of the things that we all kind of know instinctively as human beings is that everything in our lives costs something. Right? Everything in our lives costs something. I'm not talking just about how expensive gas and groceries are today. I'm talking about absolutely everything. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like if you're going to go on a vacation, that's going to cost you spending or savings, right? You have to spend your savings to make that work. And then as you drive home from vacation, that's going to cost you your sanity, right? Like, if you're starting a house project at home, that's going to cost you a Saturday. And then if you're anything like me, that'll cost you three additional Saturdays to get it finished, right? And I think that I inherit that from my father. He's not here to defend himself, but my mom can testify to whether that's true or not. If you want free shipping, that's going to cost you three more items that you don't need, right? If you're going to stay up late to binge watch your favorite TV show, you know that's going to cost you tomorrow. Right? Everything in our lives costs something. Success costs time. Marriage costs self. Parenting costs sleep. Integrity costs opportunity. Growth costs comfort. I could go on and on, but everything in life costs something. Even avoiding cost has a cost. And cost does more than just take from you. It exposes your heart. Cost does more than just take from you. It reveals you. What you're willing to pay for something reveals what you value. What you're unwilling to lose exposes what you worship. And that's why moments of cost are so clarifying, because when the cost rises, our hearts are exposed. And as we finish your study through Mark chapter 14, what we'll see this afternoon is the cost rises. The religious leaders ask Jesus Christ publicly who he is. A servant girl, and then others, ask the apostle Peter whose he is. The settings are different, but the pressure and costs are real. And under the cost, hearts are revealed, not just for those that we'll read about in God's Word this afternoon, but for us too. Because, and if you're taking notes, here's the big idea this afternoon. As I consider the cost, Christ reveals his heart and mine. Let's turn our attention to the text now. We'll read verses 53 to 59. We'll read the rest of the text as we go through our time in God's Word together. But follow along with me as I read. This is God's Word to us this afternoon. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. As I consider the cost, Christ reveals his heart and mine. And the first thing that we see this passage revealed about our hearts is that when the cost rises, I reshape the truth. When the cost rises, I reshape the truth. Just a reminder for you of the context. At this point in time, Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been abandoned by his closest friends, although verse 54 says that the Apostle Peter was following at a distance. So we'll give him part marks for that. He'll lose those soon enough. Just wait. But now Jesus is led to the high priest's house, where verse 55 says that the whole council has gathered. And there's a couple of historical and culturally significant details about all of this that we need to know. This council was known as the Sanhedrin. This was the highest council in Israel at the time, made up of, as verse 53 says, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. These were experts in Jewish law. And while they were massively influential and were tasked with keeping and enforcing and defending the law in Israel, this trial of Jesus that they undertake here breaks so many of the standards that these men claimed to defend. This trial was rushed. Jesus was arrested on Thursday night, this trial taking place late Thursday or perhaps early Friday morning, all because there was no way that they could execute him on Saturday because that was the Sabbath day. It happened in private at the high priest's house at night, even not in the temple during the day as cases like this were meant to be tried. Not to mention the fact that it's very clear from the text that the verdict they were seeking was predetermined. Not to mention the fact that Jesus had no defense counsel afforded to him. The Sanhedrin was not seeking the truth or following due process. There was no innocent until proven guilty for Jesus. Notice the order, verse 55. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. They were seeking testimony to bring to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, because the Sanhedrin didn't have any authority to execute Jesus. They needed to have a clear conviction of this man that would stand up in Roman court. It could not be just some mere theological disagreement. And the tragic irony that we see in verse 56 is that not even their false witnesses could agree. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. These guardians of the law couldn't even get their lies right. The supposedly wisest and holiest in Israel schemed and plotted against God the Son, but they couldn't keep their story straight. They reshaped the truth, distorting Jesus' own words, standing up and saying, verse 58, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, Jesus did say something similar, recorded for us in John chapter 2, but he was speaking metaphorically about his own body, not about the physical, literal temple like they were assuming. And again, even about that, verse 59, their testimony did not agree. All of what's happening here is exactly what Jesus described in John chapter 3. He says in verse 19 and 20, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." And before we are tempted to take the moral high ground and condemn these religious leaders, in our own sinfulness, we do not merely misunderstand the truth. We naturally suppress it. We bend it. We distort it. We hold it down when it threatens us. Pastor and theologian John Calvin famously wrote, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And idols must be protected." When Jesus threatens the idols of the Sanhedrin by who he was, what he did, and what he said, when he threatens their idols of power and control and influence, they do not graciously and humbly fall at his feet, thanking him for exposing these dark areas of their hearts. No, they reshape the truth to secure their idol. Devastatingly, this is not just what corrupt leaders do, it's what sinful hearts do when the cost of humble obedience gets too high. I don't know about you, but I rarely wake up in the morning intending to reshape or reject the truth. But I often find myself simply getting to the place where my heart feels like it cannot pay the cost that obedience is requiring of me. When Scripture confronts my spending habits, I'm tempted to reshape what it means to be biblically generous. When Scripture confronts my bitterness and hardness of heart, I'm tempted to reshape the narrative around my decisions and call it discernment. When Scripture confronts my sinful sexual desires and actions, I reshape biblical boundaries in the name of love or fulfillment, as if God's greatest goal for my life is my own personal and physical fulfillment. When Scripture confronts my silence, I'm tempted to reshape it and call it wisdom. Perhaps you do too. See, the cost of following Jesus reveals my heart and who or what sits on the throne of it. If I find myself constantly adjusting what the Bible says, it's not clarity I need, but surrender. Pastor Patrice preached that a fantastic sermon about that just last week. When the Word exposes something uncomfortable for you, do you name it clearly? Confess it and bring it out into the light? Or do you do your best in your own pride to reshape it to not confront it? These religious leaders worshiped control. And when they counted the cost of what Jesus' claim meant for them, the truth became negotiable. And when commitment to Christ threatens something that I love, my sinful heart's desire is to reshape the truth in order to protect it. So the uncomfortable question for us in light of that this afternoon is not, do I know the truth? But it is, in fact, what will I do when believing the truth costs me? These false witnesses have failed. They can't make evidence stick, but the Sanhedrin doesn't stop there. The tension builds and the cost gets higher still. It no longer becomes about testimony as the high priest stands up to ask questions that make it about identity. And the question he asks will force a decision, not just for Jesus, not just for the religious leaders, but for my heart and yours. Because the second thing that Christ exposes in our hearts is this, that I reject his authority. Take a look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" He demands that Jesus answer the false witnesses, but Jesus gives him no response. 61. But he remains silent and made no answer. That silence, my friends, is not weakness. Jesus is in complete control. He's fulfilling the long before prophesied words of the prophet Isaiah, who said in chapter 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus is not trapped, he's composed. And so the high priest changes his tactic. Look at the end of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, The son of the blessed. No more messing around here. But interestingly enough, the blessed one title, that's a title reserved for God and God alone. Title used of God in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 2. The high priest is asking him, are you claiming divine authority? This is the turning point in the trial of Jesus, because this issue moves away from what Jesus said to who Jesus claims to be. It was all about authority. If Jesus is the Christ, the sent one, the Messiah, then the religious leaders answer to him. If he is the Son, then all that their power has, that all power that they do have comes from him. If he is who he claims to be, then ultimately their ultimate authority is gone. Jesus answers, verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's an incredible declaration, and we'll come back to it. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Again, make no mistake here. The high priest tears his clothes in self-righteous anger, not because he is outraged at the apparent blasphemy he's heard, but because he's threatened by Jesus' authority and the claim he makes to it here. So he stirs up the council. We have all we need. The verdict is sealed, and there's no dissent. There's no, wait a minute. There's no hesitation. The entire council agrees he's guilty. He deserves to die. Why? Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, their authority collapses. And when the cost of surrendering authority is too high, the sinful heart rejects and attacks any competing claims to the throne. This is not about misunderstanding theology. It's about refusing to bow. It's exactly what we read the psalmist write in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is the human condition. The factory default setting of every human heart from Eden forward. We have resisted the rule of God. And it's not hard to see, and yet it grieves me so deeply that we see this all over our world today. People are comfortable with a helpful Jesus, a therapeutic Jesus, an advising Jesus, a culturally affirming Jesus, a Jesus on their terms. But they're not okay with an authoritative Jesus, a truth-defining Jesus, a commanding obedience Jesus, a sitting in judgment Jesus, a choosing who's in and who's out Jesus, a Jesus on his terms. Why? Because it's costly. And when obedience to Christ confronts my autonomy, I feel resistance rise. When Christ's authority threatens my control, my sinful instinct is not to submit, it's to reject. And that rejection may not be loud in our lives. It might be subtle. It might look like compartmentalizing my life. I live this way on Sunday afternoons and yeah, once a week with my life group, but then the rest of the week, I live the way I want. Jesus, you can have, yeah, you can have like 2 or 3 days of my week, but the rest, that's mine. Or it might look like delaying obedience. Yeah, I'll take care of that later. I got a lot of time. That Jesus thing, I'll sort that out later. I can't tell how many times I hear that out of the mouths of young people. Or, you know what, we'll deal with that obedience to that thing later when we're more secure, when we're more established. Or I push back against the truth of God's word preached and proclaimed in my life. Well, that's not how I see it. All different responses, but the root remains the same. I will not bow to that man. That's what's happening here in this kangaroo court trial of Jesus. And if we're honest with each other, that's what happens in our own hearts all too often. When following Jesus threatens my autonomy, authority becomes negotiable. So the question this presses in on us is Jesus my Savior only, or is he also my Lord? Because if he's both Savior and Lord, then I answer to him. See, his claim is that he is both. He cannot just be one or the other. And if I answer to him, then I don't get to pick and choose what or where he has authority in my life. If Jesus is Lord, then there's no neutral ground. Every part of my life belongs to him. Under the cost of what Jesus' claim means, the religious leaders reject his authority and they respond, verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. They blatantly and brutally and barbarically reject his authority. And if we're honest with ourselves, too often so do we. Ask yourself simply, where in my life am I negotiating obedience? And if you ask that question honestly, I trust the Spirit of the Lord to reveal those things to you. And it's in those areas of your life that Jesus is calling you to surrender. Inside the house of the high priest, the council condemns Jesus and abuses him, while outside in the courtyard, bystanders warm themselves by the fire. Inside, false witness fails. Outside, a servant girl speaks. Inside, Jesus stands before the highest court in Israel. Outside, one of his disciples, Peter, stands before a crowd. And Mark wants us to see both, because the rising cost is not just exposing the hearts of the powerful, it's exposing the hearts of even the devoted. Third, as I consider the cost, Jesus exposes my heart and the areas where I spurn allegiance. You might be thinking to yourself, spurn. I haven't heard that word before. That's okay. I chose it intentionally because it's stronger than just refusing. To spurn something would mean more closely to despise it or to have disdain for it. Which is devastatingly what we see from Peter, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." Now, pause there for a second. The differences between what Jesus withstood and what Peter faces here, just mere meters away from where Jesus was experiencing what he was experiencing, the difference is stark. Okay, this is no court hearing. This is no tribunal. These people have no authority over Peter, certainly not this servant girl. It's not soldiers or leaders. It's a teenager. And the cost for Peter isn't execution, it's association. And yet Peter responds, verse 68, he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He feigns ignorance, trying to go undetected. In fact, so much so that he, verse 68 says, went out into the gateway, walking away both physically and metaphorically, as, verse 68 says, the rooster crowed. Ominous foreshadowing Peter doesn't get it, probably because he's a man and we miss those things. Nervous laughter. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. And this time we see others join in. But again, 70, he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. You come from the same place. That's where Jesus was. See, the pressure for Peter as the cost rises isn't private anymore. It's public. He's on the hot seat. He could man up and take courage and respond clearly and boldly here like he said that he would do to Jesus himself not a few hours earlier. But again, he denied it. And he doesn't stop there. He reaches his limit, verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He calls down judgment upon himself. He swears an oath, effectively the same as saying, God, strike me down if I'm lying. And he was. He doesn't just deny Jesus. He swears that he doesn't even know him. This is more than fear. This is allegiance disowned and denied. Peter is saying, I'm not with him. And that's what makes this so sobering. Because discipleship, at its core, is allegiance. Jesus didn't invite his disciples into casual association. Yeah, come along, hang out for a little bit. You can come and go as you please, though. It's all good. Just figure it out, sort it out as you go. No, no, he said, follow me. Leave everything. Follow me. Identify with me. Belong to me. Align with me and my mission and my work and my call. And here, under the pressure, Peter tries to sever the allegiance. I do not know this man. He won't even say his name. Notice, though, that this happens fairly gradually for Peter. Starts with him following at a distance. Then faking ignorance, then walking away, then public denial, then spurning allegiance. It's not dramatic at first, it's slow. And that's what makes it relatable for us. We know what it feels like to analyze a room, to calculate what confessing my allegiance to Jesus will mean at work or at school or with that group of family or friends. To feel that internal hesitation when the conversation turns not necessarily anti-Christ, but dismissive. A comment about the irrelevance of faith, a joke about biblical convictions, a critique of the church or Christian morality, and you know and feel the tug to speak, to say something. Not even necessarily combative or rude or argumentative. When a simple, actually, I see that differently, might open up the door for whatever God may have in that conversation. In that split second, you feel it. It's the cost. If I say something, it's going to make things awkward. If I push back, I'm going to be labeled. This is going to change how I'm seen, and this might change the opportunities I have here. And sometimes we stay quiet. Because in that moment, something feels more pressing than allegiance. And one moment of quiet leads to two, and then to three, and so on. That's the pressure the Apostle Peter faces here. That's what the Apostle Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, when he wrote, let anyone who think that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's not condemnation, that's caution. Peter's story here isn't meant to shame us. It's here to humble us. I mean, Peter loved Jesus. He meant what he said earlier that night. No, 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 I will follow you. I'll never leave you. I would die with you if I have to. I mean, it's more than we can say for the other 12 of the 12. But under pressure, Peter's confidence in himself proved thinner than he thought. See, when the cost rises, it reveals what I'm really clinging to. And my allegiance to Christ is tested in the ordinary and unremarkable and day-to-day moments, in the conversations at work, around the dinner table, in silence when you're wrestling with yourself, in those small decisions that no one will see or know about. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus to preserve power. Peter spurned allegiance to preserve safety. Different settings, same exposure. And as you and I consider the cost of following Jesus on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis, Christ reveals your heart and mine. And sometimes what is revealed is not outright hatred like it was for the Sanhedrin, but what it does reveal is hesitation. And that's enough to lead us to deny him. Because the cost of following Christ reveals what self-confidence conceals. The cost of following Christ reveals what self-confidence conceals. So where have you overestimated your spiritual strength? Where have you said, I'd never do that? Where have you assumed that you're immune to compromise? Don't wait until the crisis to decide where your allegiance lies. Decide today. Because allegiance to Christ is proven in the small daily confessions we make with our time, with our thoughts, with our words, with our priorities and our responses. After Peter makes his denial, spurning his allegiance to Jesus, it happens, verse 72, exactly as Jesus said it would. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Mark adds no commentary. It's just a noise. In a courtyard full of noise and movement, a rooster crows, ordinary and unmistakable. But for Peter, it sounded like thunder. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Which leads us to this fourth. As I count the cost, Jesus reveals my heart. I break under the weight of sin. Peter has no defense. Nothing to say, he doesn't try and explain, he breaks. Falls apart, bursting into tears. He thought he was braver than he was. He thought he was stronger than he was, more loyal than he proved to be. In a single sound, the illusion of who he thought he was shatters. And most of us can relate, at least in part, to what Peter felt in this moment. A sentence you wish you had said. A silence you wish you had filled. A compromise you justified in that moment, only to feel the weight of later. And something ordinary triggers it. A memory, a phrase, a verse, a look from someone who trusted you. And you realize, this is not who I'm supposed to be. That's Peter. He's undone. He's not defiant. And that's important. Because breaking is different than hardening. Some people count the cost of Christ, and when that reveals them, they double down, like the religious leaders did. Some people, when the cost of Christ reveals them, break down, like Peter did. He feels the weight of his sin. What his denial of Jesus has done. The cost rose. His strength wasn't enough. And now he sees himself clearly. Puritan preacher and writer Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he wrote, Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. In that courtyard, sin became bitter for Peter. He feels the weight of what he's done, and that matters. His tears tell us something important. He still loves Jesus. His denial was real, but so was his grief. And that's where we'll leave him for now. A disciple in the courtyard weeping after the word of his Lord has confronted him. But the good news for us is breaking wasn't the end of Peter's story. It's not the end of you and yours and mine. Peter's undone by the weight of what he has done. But meanwhile, Jesus is unshaken by the weight of what's being done to him. Outside, a disciple weeps because he failed. Inside, the Son of God stands because he will not. The same night, the same pressure, two very different responses. And that difference, my friends, is our hope. Because as we consider the cost, Christ not only reveals our hearts, but his. And what we see revealed about Christ's heart first is where I reshape the truth, he speaks it. Jesus' answer to the high priest's question in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. No equivocation, no softening, no tact. He reveals clearly the truth of who he is. I am the Christ, the sent one, the Messiah, the Son of God. Then he invokes language from Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, and he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He will have everlasting dominion. He will have authority over all things. This Son of God, who is being judged by these human beings, will stand on the judgment seat and judge all in the day that he comes back in power. Jesus speaks the truth. Even when he is testified falsely against, he knows the cost. He knows that he must endure this to bear witness of the truth of who he is, to fulfill the prophecies made about him, to fulfill what he was sent to do. He said it himself in John 18:37, for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness about the truth, counting the cost. Where you and I reshape the truth to preserve ourselves, Jesus proclaims the truth to give himself because he is, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. And make no mistake, Jesus is in full control of everything that is happening in this account, which leads us to this second thing. Where I reject his authority, he exercises it. The high priest tears his robes. The council condemns him. What they call blasphemy is actually prophetic fulfillment. And in the giving of himself, Jesus is claiming the throne. He says in John 10:18, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it back up again. That's exactly what he's doing here in Mark chapter 14. He's claiming divine authority by submitting to humiliation. This is the profound and wonderful mystery that is our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. He reigns by suffering. He is the one who will judge, and he is judged. When I count the cost, I'm so often tempted to fall into resisting his authority, thinking that I know what's best. When Jesus counted the cost, when he exercised his authority by willingly submitting to injustice in obedience to the Father, as he said earlier in chapter 14, verse 36, praying to God his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not for one second did Jesus lose control. He was remaining faithful to the plan that he was sent to fulfill. He exercises his authority. Which brings us to the third thing we see about the heart of Christ. Where I spurn allegiance, he remains faithful. Where Peter spurned his allegiance in self-preservation, Jesus is faithful to himself and the work that he was called to do and accomplish for his people. I mean, Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save to the uttermost. those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Jesus doesn't just die for sinners like you and me. He actively represents him, us. That's what intercession means. He stands before the Father as our advocate, securing what the cross accomplished. This one who Peter denies is the one who stands before the Father on behalf of Peter. The one who stands before the Father for you and for me. This night in the courtyard is not the end of Peter's story. The next time we see him, he's running to the empty tomb of his Savior Jesus. Not long after that, Jesus is there with him on the shoreline, restoring him, preparing him for ministry. Because Jesus' faithfulness is stronger than Peter's failure. Jesus is not just some example to imitate. He's a substitute to trust. Faithful to finish what he was sent to do. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where Peter failed, where you and I fail, Jesus stands faithful. Which brings us to this final and incredible truth. Where I break under the weight of sin, he takes it upon himself. Peter breaks. Jesus bears up under the weight of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:12 says, "For our sake, he," that's God the Father, "made him," Christ the Son, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The sin Peter weeps over will be placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He does not step back or retract the statements of truth. That's why he does not call 12 of angels to wipe out those who spat on him, those who covered his eyes and beat him, shouting, "Prophesy as to who just hit you." Because the cost is not accidental. The cost Christ bore for you and for me is intentional. Jesus stands innocent in himself, condemned in our place, bearing the judgment for Peter's sin, for your sin, for my sin, so that in Peter's breaking, in your breaking, in my breaking, we do not end in destruction. Because Jesus stands, because he bears the weight of the cost, and because of that, we are saved. So I consider the cost. I see my heart for what it is. I see Christ's heart for what it is. I see the fickle and fragile nature of my heart and the faithful nature of Jesus's. This, my friends, is the heart of the gospel. Not that we are strong, but that he is. Not that we will never falter, but that he never fails. And that is the hope for every broken heart in this room. As we count the cost of following Jesus, our hope cannot be in us because our hearts will break under the weight. His will not. Where Peter failed, where we failed, Jesus does and will not. If you've seen your weakness in this passage like I did, that's his grace. The Lord convicted me of this ridiculous notion that I had reading this text to prepare to preach to you this week of aligning myself more with Jesus in this story than Peter and the religious leaders. That's ridiculous. My heart is more like the Sanhedrin. My heart is more like Peter. While Christ has made us new if we have been saved by grace through faith in him, while he has taken our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, the vestiges of sin still remain. Growth in Christ does not come from working harder or doing more. It comes from seeing the heart of Christ clearly, seeing the reality of my sinful heart, and having my fickle and fragile heart overwhelmed by his goodness and grace. If you've seen your weakness in this passage, that is his grace. If you see his strength, that is our hope. Come to him, not in your strength, but in humble dependence. Because the call tonight is not to leave here to try harder. The call from here is not to live doing more. It's to leave here resolved to trust deeply and obey humbly, seeing the heart of Christ for you, living in his love. Because as I consider the cost, Jesus reveals his heart and mine. And when both are revealed, the only hope for my heart that reshapes the truth, that rejects his authority, that spurns allegiance to him, that breaks under the weight of sin, is in the heart of Christ that speaks the truth, exercises his ultimate authority, remains faithful forever, and who came and lived and died to take my sin upon himself. That is what changes you. That is what changes me. And that's what leads us to live for him, no matter the cost. Let me pray for us. Well, gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. In no way did we, as weak and feeble as we are, ever deserve to have you come for us, Jesus, to die in our place, to take our sin upon your shoulders, to be that which we could never be on our own. And yet you did. Overwhelm us with your love, I pray. And I lift up to you the discouraged and broken hearts in this room, bearing the weight of burdens and struggling through sin in their own lives or things that have been sinfully done to them. Father, would you encourage them and remind them of what you have done for them in Christ and what they can never lose, because our victory is not something we strive for. It's something we rest in what you have done, O Jesus. I pray for those who are in the room who may not know you. I pray that they would see your heart, and that they would fall before you in humility, crying out for forgiveness and salvation, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is your heart for us. I pray for every single one of us, O Lord. Forgive us for the ways that we have thought we're strong enough. We can do it on our own. We confess we can't. It's in you and you alone, King Jesus, that we are saved, that we are forgiven, that we are made new. It's in you and you alone and your power at work within us that we change, that we transform. It's in you and you alone that we have the hope that one day when we leave this world, we will see you face to face. We can't wait for that day. Until then, use your word in your people to make us look more like your Son by your Spirit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.